Turning to Genesis chapter 3 this evening. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to begin our reading at verse 11 of chapter 3 and read down through the end of the chapter and into the fourth chapter for a short distance. Genesis chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 11. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above all every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drave out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. We'll end our reading there at verse 2. And again, trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this evening. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee for the Sabbath day, thanking thee that thou hast set aside one day in seven in order that we might come together to worship thee, that we might rest from our labors and rest in the labor of Christ. Lord, we would ask this night that you would help us to hallow this day by glorifying thy name, by doing that which is pleasing in thy sight. Lord, we ask that as we look into thy word and study thy word tonight, we would be helped along by thy Spirit, that he would speak to our hearts, that he would help us to glorify thy great name. Lord, come in our midst. Come and exalt the name of Christ. Come and draw our hearts out after him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have had a rather lengthy reading of Scripture, then again of the passage just before the message tonight. The reason for that is that tonight I want us to study more of a theme than actually studying one particular verse. This morning we looked at a verse and then looked at the surrounding context of the psalm. This evening I want us to look at a man and a woman and their children. I want us to think on the first family. We often use that terminology to refer to the one who occupies the White House. Well, in the country, he and she are part of the first family of this nation. But I want to take you back much further than this nation, back to the Garden of Eden, to the first family. We are facing in our land great problems in the family. You don't have to be any kind of a learned man or woman to know that there are problems in the nation that we have never faced on this scale before. The problems are escalating in the family, and we find divorce being rampant, children growing up without parents, children committing crime and evil throughout the land. And you and I are called to minister in such a time as this. We're called to come and to exalt the name of Christ when all around us families are being broken up. And even when families are being constituted, it seems as if the people do not have any idea of what they're about. It was just 3 months ago we were given throughout the news media that there was going to be this glorious wedding. And for a whole month, that's all you ever saw, whether it be in the newspaper or whether it was on TV or whether it was in the internet, that this couple was coming together, an athlete and another lady who was famous for other regards. And then they got married, supposed to be a happy marriage, and then 72 days later, they're divorced. You look at that and you say, this is part of the problem in our culture. I don't know what kind of counseling they had given to them before they married. I don't know what it is that broke up their brief time together. But 72 days? Not even 3 months? What have we come to in this land that a marriage lasts no longer than 3 months? We have those who are in Hollywood telling us to follow them, that they know the way, and yet every few months you're treated to another marriage breakup. Another one is leaving their spouse and going to be with someone else. And then a few months later, they hook up with someone else and say, now we have found a way. And if you wait a few years, they'll break up as well. We're in a time in this country where there's great wickedness. And it shows itself in the family. Sin problems, though, have always existed in the family. I say that. They have always existed in the family. Any family that we read about in Scripture is a family where two sinners have come together and they've tried to make something in their family that will honor the Lord and bring glory to His name. They've tried to raise children to honor the Lord and to know the Lord. And they've had to deal with sin in their own lives, sin in the lives of the culture around about them. Sometimes these sin problems are excused by the family. That's always a mistake. Tolerating sin is not a good thing in your individual life. It's not a good thing in the family life. Certainly not a good thing in a church life. And yet today we find that there's a toleration for sin. There's a shifting of the blame for sin. Rather than take the blame square upon the shoulders of those who are in the family, the blame goes to the environment. The blame goes to the church. The blame goes to the Sunday school. The blame goes to the youth group. The blame goes to the school. Everywhere except to the family itself. Tonight I want us to look at the first family. It was, at least initially, the only family without sin. And yet that first family fell into sin, and after it fell into sin, it had the problems that we all endure and fight with today. And I want us to go to that first family in order that we might learn from both their mistakes as well as the things the Lord was teaching them as to the way back after you have sinned against Him. We need the Lord's help if we're going to overcome sin in our own families, and we're going to see others overcome sin in their families. We need the Lord's help. So this evening, I want us to briefly think on learning from the first family, going, as it were, into their past, that which God has recorded for us, and trying to piece together what happened there and how that we can benefit even by their downfall. The first thing I would have you to note is that the first family was indeed perfect before sin. It was perfect. You and I have never known such a family. You didn't grow up in such a family, and your parents didn't grow up in such a family, and you have not had such a family, and those who are following after you will never have such a family. But Adam and Eve, when they started, were perfect. There was perfect communion with God. Man was made in the image of God. Chapter 1 and verse 27 makes it very clear. And whatever that means, it certainly means that man was in an ability to commune with the living God. The animals were not in the image of God. They could not commune with the living God. But God made you and I in His image in order that we might commune and fellowship with Him. Man was made without rebellion. He didn't come into this world with a sinful nature. He was made with a nature that was positively righteous and desired to do that which was righteous. He was made without a sinful environment other than the fall of Satan. Everything around this man and this woman were telling them concerning God's glory and His goodness. That's where man began. Perfect communion with God. No hindrance to sin, to that communion. Nothing within and nothing from without actually trying to draw man away from the Lord. Not only was there perfect communion with God, there was perfect harmony between the spouses, between the husband and the wife. A man was given authority in the home. You see that authority in the fact that he was created first. You see it also in that he named the woman. He called her woman. He also called her Eve. That was given to him to do because he had authority in the home. The woman was made to complement man. She was made to be a helpmeet. And as such, she was to complement him, and the two were to work together, and not in friction, not in, as it were, antagonism, but they were to work together, they were to come together, and they were to supply one to the other that which was lacking, that they might be a whole being, as it were, serving the Lord and glorifying His name. We find that in chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord said, "It's not good for man to be alone." And after He made Eve and the two came together as husband and wife, God said that that union and all that He had created was very good. Very good. Perfect harmony. No friction. Both of them pulling together to do God's will. Both of them wanting to worship the Lord. Both of them wanting to serve the Lord. We only know that by reading the Scripture. We have never experienced it ourselves. We have never seen it in action in this side of the fall of man. And yet there was a time when there was perfect communion with God and there was perfect harmony between Adam and Eve. We can also say there was a perfect potential for the home. They had the potential of bringing children into the world and seeing those children come into the world without a sinful nature. Now, I don't want to speculate too much tonight on what might have been or what might have happened. I only say this because in Genesis chapter 1, they were commanded to multiply and fill the earth. That command happened when they were created. That command happened before they fell into sin. After they sinned against God, they would indeed fill the earth. They would reproduce, and they would reproduce like they were after they fell into sin. But you can only imagine what it would have been like if they had not sinned and Adam and Eve had gone on in obedience and then had children. They would have populated the earth with those who were indeed obedient. We wouldn't be having this message today. We would be having a different kind of worship service. I say the first family was perfect before sin came into the world. And you see some of that perfection being stated there at the end of chapter 2. But when we come to chapter 3, we find that the first family became imperfect by their sin. They lost their communion with God. Adam and Eve lost that sweet communion that we had, that they had with the Lord. You find for Eve's part that in her deception, in her being beguiled by the serpent, she brought evil into the home. That's what she did. Now, she was deceived. There's no doubt about that. She even admits that when she's telling the Lord about what happened. But she truly, in her deception, brought sin into the relationship that she had with Adam. She was not to eat the forbidden fruit, but she did. And she thought it was something that was going to be wise. It was something that was going to help her and help the family, as it were. You say, well, it's quite wicked what she has done. But how many of us have brought into the home that we have something that is evil, and perhaps we even thought it was going to be something good for the home? We have in our country great evil being brought into the home through the television, through the internet, through books, through literature. I'm not saying you can't have the internet or TV or books or literature. I am just saying that oftentimes those have become the vehicle to bring evil into our homes. And if you're going to have those things, that you're going to have to monitor them, you're going to have to guard them, you're going to have to keep them from destroying those in the home. I was reading an article where out of the 600 people who are role-playing in the evening on different channels, 23 or 25 of them are sodomites. There are two programs given over to sodomy and promoting it and making it look good and wholesome and right. I'm saying there's great evil coming into our homes, and we're allowing it to come into our homes, and we're allowing it to take up residence, and it sits, as it were, in the seat next to us, telling us that drunkenness is all right, murder is all right, adultery is all right, sodomy is all right. Bringing it into the home, that is, some of these vehicles of information, is not necessarily wrong. But if, like Eve, we bring it in and it comes to corrupt us, then in that case, we've brought something in that would harm. Now, in this case, it was Eve that brought it in. In our society, it may be the husband that brings it in. It might be a child that brings it into the home. In our deception, we think, well, this is something good. And maybe in and of itself, it can be good. But when it comes with evil, that evil needs to be purged and kept out. We can also say that in his rebellion, and that's what I call what Adam did, rebellion, the man brought evil into the house or into the home. The man was not himself deceived. The woman was deceived. Eve was deceived. The Bible says that, asked concerning what happened in the book of Genesis chapter 3. It also says that in the New Testament, she was deceived. But Adam was not deceived. I don't know how to explain what Adam did. But Adam had a free will, something you and I have never had. Our will has always been corrupted and bound by an evil nature. Adam's will was completely free, and he chose that which was evil. Now, some would say the blame goes with Eve. He had to do it because Eve had done it. I don't think so. Nothing in the Scripture says that he had to sin because his wife did. Well, what would have happened to their union had he not sinned? I don't know. Could God have removed the woman? Could he have made another woman? God is omnipotent. He can do anything. But you can't blame Adam's sin on the woman. Adam sinned. Brethren, it's not merely that we bring things into our home because we're deceived, that maybe they're good and they turn out to be evil. We at times rebel against God and we bring things into our homes that are evil. This is what Adam did. And children are guilty of this. Wives are guilty of this. Husbands are guilty of this. We live in a very evil society, and we want to bring into our home everything that everyone else has. If you do that, you will destroy your home. Guaranteed. We are living in an evil day. Adam knew what he was doing, and he rebelled, and he did it. And in so doing, he brought sin upon himself and upon the whole race that he was representing. We can also say that in losing their communion with God, that their guilt now governed their living. Their guilt. Adam's guilt and Eve's guilt governed the way that they were living. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 10. There are three things here that are very telling about their life now that they have sinned. In chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord has asked Adam, "Where art thou?" And he has said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." I was afraid. Never afraid before of God. Had no reason to be afraid. He's afraid now. More than that, it says that he hid himself. He was not hiding before. And yet now when he hears the Lord, as it were, coming into the garden in verse 8, he goes the opposite direction. Both he and his wife hid themselves from God. They didn't want to commune with God. They didn't want to draw nigh to God because of their sin. Would you know something else? He felt ashamed before God. You note in verse 7 that they were naked, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So now they're clothed, right? And yet they hear the voice of God, and when God comes into the garden, what does Adam say in verse 10? He says, "I heard thy voice, and I was afraid." Why? "Because I was naked." No, you've got fig leaves on, Adam. Adam's fig leaves did not cover him. He felt his nakedness before God. He knew that he was in sin. I would suggest to you that any attempt that you have to try to cover up your sin, try to cover up your nakedness, will be indeed before God futile. Here is Adam making the fig leaves, and yet when God is in his midst, he knows that he is naked. He feels his shame. He feels his guilt. He was made in the image of God, and part of that being made in the image of God means that he will feel guilt and shame when he sins. And the fig leaves that he made were no covering really for him in the presence of God. Would you note as well, the voice and presence of God was not welcome in his home. He didn't want it. When he and Eve rebelled against God, God now came with his voice and his presence into their midst. And what did Adam do? He went the other direction. He went the other direction. This is the first home. This is the first family. Does that not mirror most of the families in our country? Full of shame, full of guilt. Don't want the presence of God. Fleeing from that presence. Bringing things into the home they think perhaps will help the home, and instead it brings evil and corrupts those in the home. In their rebellion, fighting against God and bringing things into the home that they know are indeed an affront to God, and it doesn't matter, they're going to do it anyways. They lost their communion with the Lord. I would say to you that that is the greatest problem we have in the nation. The greatest problem we have in the nation is that we have lost our communion with the Lord. Some ask me, why do you preach so much on communing with the Lord? Why do you preach so much on the blood? Why do you preach so much on Christ? Can't you find something else in Scripture? My friend, this is the bedrock. Everything is built upon this. You lose your communion with God, it's going to show in every area of your life. And we see it immediately in their lives. Their relationship, one with another, no longer had harmony. There was friction. Oh, there might have been a warped sense of unity as they were both hiding from God. But when it actually came to stand before God and God began putting the spotlight on them and their sin, what did you have? You found them turning against one another. Adam, rather than admit clearly and cleanly that he had sinned against God, blames Eve. And Eve, not wanting to take the full weight for the sin that she has committed, blames her environment or blames the serpent in that environment. We have friction in the home because husband is blaming wife, wife is blaming husband. As both parties feel the guilt for their sin, they don't know what to do with the guilt, and so they take it out on one another. I could take you to books dealing with counseling, even Christian counseling, and they will tell you how guilt drives the husband to fight with the wife, and guilt drives the wife to fight with the husband. It's a part of our human nature that when we sin, we feel guilty and we've got to do something with the guilt. Oh, we can blame someone else for our guilt. Or we can punish someone else or punish ourselves for our guilt. In either case, what we're doing is making ourselves unlivable. We're making ourselves such that those that are around about us don't want to be there. We feel guilt and shame for our sin. And as Adam and Eve felt that guilt and shame, it worked its way out in hindering their relationship. You see this friction in their relationship. You see them attacking one another, as it were, blaming one another, blaming others for their sin. Not only so, but the harmony that they had with that which was round about them, God himself took away. He said to the woman that she would have sorrow in the bringing forth of children. He said to the man that he would have sorrow in his labor. He would, yes, grow that which is in the ground, but there would be sorrow now attached to that labor because of the thorns and thistles that would also grow in the ground. They lost their communion with God. They lost their harmony one with another. We can also say they lost their potential for perfect children. There are those who somehow think that Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin, were still able to reproduce children that were without sin. And you can read some of the statements made by those who followed Pelagius, and they would tell you that the children coming from Adam all came into this world without a sinful nature. I don't know what Bible you're reading. I don't know what study of humanity you've been reading. It's very clear, just looking at humanity, when man comes into this world, he comes in sinful. That's the only explanation of the wickedness that exists on earth. But when you come to Scripture, it's very clear that what Adam and Eve reproduced were sinners. Sinners. And you and I have done the same. When you have children, love to see a little child, love to see the smiling face, love to even hear the cry of a child. There's life, new life being brought into the world. But what you've brought into the world as well is someone who's depraved. Someone who is a sinner. Oh, they don't know how to sin in the way that we sin. They can't reason to conclusions the way that we would reason. But the child is still selfish. The child is still fighting with God. So Adam and Eve lost the potential for bringing perfect children into the world. And what they did produce then were children with natures like their own. That's what you see in chapter 4. Children who are sinners. Children who need a blood atonement. Children in rebellion. Children who need to have their natures changed. And the fact of the matter is that you can't change the nature of a child. You can discipline the child. You can instruct the child, as we're going to see in a minute. You can do all of that. But the change has to come from within. We can't produce it from without. And what we see then in the first two children that are brought into this world, we have in the first family quite a contrast between Cain and Abel. And that contrast is not just noted here in Genesis. It's noted later on in the epistles, especially in 1 John chapter 3. What a contrast. Two sinners coming into the world through Adam and Eve. One sinner finding faith in forgiveness in Christ. The other sinner hardening his heart in rebellion and fighting against the Lord. And that brings me to the third point. The family here that we find being extended by childbirth is a family certainly imperfect and desperately in need of the Lord's help. Desperately in need of the Lord's help. The family had a hope of a better life. I think you can see that in what we're reading. Even though God said to Adam and Eve that the day that they would eat the forbidden fruit, they would surely die, yet in verse 15 of chapter 3, they give them a hope that there is a Redeemer who will redeem from sin. You see that in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And in doing so, his own heel will be broken. His own heel will be crushed and bruised. Now we know that to be fulfilled literally in what our Lord did on the cross. And here you have then the first promise of the Redeemer, what's called the proto-evangelium, the first statement of the gospel in the scriptures. You have here given to Adam and Eve this promise. Actually, it was stated to the serpent, but it's given Adam and Eve as they're there listening, that the serpent's head would be crushed and that the seed of the woman would indeed be the victor. We read about that expanded explanation concerning this verse in chapter 4 of Galatians, where Paul speaks of the fact that when the fullness of time came in, Christ came into this world, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. You have then some hope given to them in the fact that there is this promise of a Redeemer who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And not only is this promise given, but you have the Lord himself giving clothing to Adam and Eve. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, the Lord takes away the clothing that they had made and he gives to them skins. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, make a coat of skin means that the animal has to die. You can't strip away the skin of an animal and do so without killing the animal. To strip away the skin also means that the blood would flow. And here you have a substitutionary death. Here you have a sacrificial death being made in order that Adam and Eve would be clothed properly in the Lord's sight. Here is God taking the initiative to clothe them. You're not going to be clothed with the fruit of your works, your labors. I will clothe you. I will clothe you in a manner that's going to depict what's going to happen in the cross work of Christ. I believe Adam and Eve were saved. I believe that when God clothed them, he was indeed depicting what has already taken place in the spiritual realm for them. The skins were a constant reminder, though, to Adam and Eve and those who would follow afterwards of their sin. Was a constant reminder. Every time they saw the skins upon Adam and Eve, it was telling them that they had sinned. But it was also a constant reminder of the atonement. It was also a constant reminder that it was God who took the initiative. It was God who provided the skins. It was God who gave the sacrifice. It was God who made them right so they could come into His presence again. God did that. And every time they stepped out of their home, as it were, and were viewed later by their children, viewed later by those coming from their children's children, those animal skins were sending a message concerning the gospel and God's goodness and mercy and grace to Adam and Eve. Oh, God gave a promise of a Redeemer. That was grace. God gave them clothing for their shame. That too was grace. And then God gave them children. We read that in verses 1 and 2. Cain was conceived and then Abel. And when Cain was born, it was said by Eve, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She saw this as a sign of that which was good. She saw the Lord showing her favor she didn't deserve. God had said, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, what's going to happen? You will surely die. Now they died spiritually and later they would die physically. But here, under the sentence of death, they now bring forth life. God allows it. And she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Some commentators, in looking at this, think that perhaps she was thinking, this is Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. He said that from my seed there would come a man who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Maybe this is the man. But as we read later concerning this firstborn, not only would he not crush the seed of the serpent, he was said to be of the seed of the serpent. Turn, if you would, just for a minute to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. He is distinguishing here between the children of God and the children of the devil. Those who belong to God by salvation and those who by their birth and following after sin belong to the devil. In verse 10 it says, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And that's what you read here in Genesis chapter 4, is it not? Cain was angry, and in his anger he slew his brother. Now here you have this one coming into the world, and they had hope. Hope that there was something good coming from the firstborn. Something good coming from the second one. God was allowing them to have children and replenish the earth. Certainly God is favoring them. Well, it was indeed an act of grace by God to allow them to have children. But that act of grace quickly faded when sin was seen in the children. The family had hope of a better life, but the family had sinned to overcome. And in that regard, that's where we all are. When we're married, we have sin to overcome. When we have children, they have sin to overcome. It is something we all have to do battle with. No one is exempt. No family is exempt. What do we have here as far as this family and what they attempted to do to instruct their children in a better way about God's salvation? Well, I think the wearing the skins was instruction. Would it not have been instruction to you to know that your parents were wearing skins, to learn of the lesson as to what happened earlier on in their lives before you were born? That they had sinned against God, that they had brought shame upon themselves, and that now they were wearing these skins? Every day there was a message being preached to Cain and to Abel concerning their need for covering, their need for God to cover them if they would ever go into His presence again. Would that tonight we would have that type of a life among our children. The life of a redeemed person, so that when we're among our children, they see mommy and daddy who have sinned are glorying in the covering they have in Christ. They're glorying in the blood atonement. They're glorying in His righteousness that robes them. Would that that would be something that they would note of us as our clothing every day, because it's so special to us. It makes itself so glorious to our own souls that they would see this is what indeed moves our hearts. Every day Adam and Eve put their clothing on, the clothing God had presented to them and provided for them. And would that we would put on our gospel clothes every day, that our children would be instructed by it. I can't help but think that what is talked about in chapter 3 is also something that Adam and Eve would have spoke to their children concerning. I don't think they would have left that as being something they were ignorant of. And so you would have had mentioned to the children in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that a Redeemer was coming. We do know that the children know something about atonement and their need for atonement, because when you come to verse 3 and verse 4, the very first thing you're told about these two brothers, other than their occupation, is that they brought offering to God. They're going to try to atone for their sins and come into His presence. Where did they get that instruction from? I would suggest to you it came from Adam and Eve. That it came from, again, the clothes of skin that God gave to them. It came from the promise of a Redeemer. They knew that to come to God, they had to present an offering for their sin. And so they were trying to do that. I would hope that as well they would have taught their children something about confessing their sin to the Lord. You have in chapter 3 something of a confession, but it's certainly a woeful confession. Their confession is oftentimes much like ours. When we're trapped and we find ourselves guilty, the first thing we want to do is to shift the blame from our shoulders to someone else's. Adam shifted the blame to Eve. Eve shifted the blame to the serpent. And when we sin, isn't that what we want to do first? Make some excuse. Well, it wasn't really my fault. It was the environment that I was living in. It was somebody from the outside. It was somebody from within my family. They're the ones that made me sin. No, you and I sin because we want to sin. Oh, there may be those that would encourage us in our sin, but we sin because we want to sin. And it's only that when we come and take full stock of what we have done, that there's going to be help given to us to overcome that sin. Here we find Adam and Eve giving excuse, God not accepting their excuse, God dealing with them, God, as it were, probing and dealing more honestly with them than they're willing to deal with Him. God is, as it were, going into their sin and analyzing it and uncovering it. One of the messages that we have to give to our children has to do with how to confess sin and get it forgiven. You don't see that very often in books on child rearing. I don't know why, other than perhaps people just don't like to say that they're a sinner and admit that they have sinned and admit that they have need of forgiveness. But I can say one thing about all of your children that they need. Beyond other matters in education and in training, one thing that they need is to know how to get rid of their sins. They're going to need that. You say, well, don't you know my child? He's better than that. She's better than that. No, I do know your child. The Bible tells me what your child is like. And your child, like my child, needs to know about the blood atonement. They need to know how to confess their sin. They need to know how to put it under the blood. They ought to see that in their parents' lives. It ought to be a message being sent to them from their parents day after day that there's only one way of acceptance before God, and that's repentance and faith in the Redeemer. And we've got to send that message to them, because the one thing you are sure of is that your children will sin. They will break God's law. They will offend God. They will, as it were, turn their backs upon God and not want to be in His presence. When they hear His voice, they're going to run and hide. You know that's going to be the case. And so from the very earliest time of their infancy, you need to be telling them of the Redeemer. I believe this. And when my daughter was born, my wife would tell you, I would sing to her, Rock of Ages.
You say, why Rock of Ages? She can't understand it. Hopefully one day it'll stick in her mind and her heart, and that she will hear that message from the preacher and it'll mean something to her. But I wanted her from the very first time she was on planet Earth to hear about the Redeemer. You and I have to present the Redeemer to our children. And if we teach them everything else, how to walk, how to eat, how to dress, how to read, how to make a living, and we leave out the part of the redemption, we've left out the most important part. He's coming. Well, He has come. He is the one who gave me these robes that picture His work on the cross. Well, we can say He has already done that work. And we need to tell our children the gospel. It needs to come from our lips. It needs to come from our walk. It needs to come from us as that which is the most important thing on planet Earth. Not only do we instruct our children in the ways of the Redeemer, we warn our children concerning sin. You'll note that the warning here actually came to Cain from God. You'll note in verse 3 that Cain did not give a proper sacrifice. I believe that this is something that was rebellion on his part. I think that it's certainly implied in the context that when he came with his offering, God did not have respect. I think that indeed the Lord would have made that known earlier on. But even if he did not, after it was made known that God did not like his offering, God would not accept that for a blood atonement, Cain, rather than humble himself, rather than come before God and repent and give the kind of offering God demanded, what does he do? He gets angry. And his countenance fell. You see children that do that. They get angry with their parents and they're pouting, going around kicking everything in sight. If they're being told to do something, they do it, but they do it in old time. They're mumbling under their breath. This is Cain. He's angry with God. He has come before God. He's sinned against God. And now he's come with an offering. And God says, that is not acceptable in my sight. You cannot come that way into my presence. That it was an act of mercy by God to Cain. He was telling Cain, there is a way into my presence, but not that way. And when Cain refused to bow the knee, we find him getting angry with God. We find him, his countenance falling, and he's upset with God. We've got a nation full of people that are upset with God. They think that they can atone for their sins any way they want to, and God's got to sit back and take it from them. My friend, God is the only one who dictates how you come into His presence. And He is saying to us, unless you're completely holy, there's only one other way of coming into my presence. It's not by your fig leaves. It is not by the work of your hands. It is by blood atonement. You find Abel knowing that. And God had respect unto Abel's offering. He came with the right offering and God smiled upon it. You see that in verse 4. Cain rebelled and rebellion was shown in his sacrifice in the place of worship. And then he rebelled because he wouldn't receive the rebuke God gave him. And then God came in verse 8 and gave him a warning. God was telling him that there was something coming. Verse 7. He was telling him there was something coming. And if he didn't, as it were, watch his life and the way that he was walking, it was going to overtake him. What was coming? What was going to overtake him? His own sin. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You have a sinful nature, Cain. You're going to have to fight with that nature. You're going to have to overcome that nature. You cannot allow that nature to rule your life. It will destroy you. It's like a lion crouching at the door, ready to pounce on you. Now, God gave that warning to Cain. So we know that that warning was a loving warning. We know that the words were perfect and right that were given. As parents, oftentimes our warnings are not as loving, and sometimes our children react to the way that we give the warning rather than the warning itself. But having said that, here was a perfect warning coming from a perfect heart to this man. It was a perfect analysis of what was going on in Cain's life. And what do you read in the very next verse, verse 8? Sin captured Cain. And we find Cain rising up and against his brother. He did the ultimate sin. He murdered his brother. You can't blame Cain's murder on the fact that he watched it on TV so much he just got calloused and did it. There had been no other murders up to this point. Cain had never seen anyone die at this point. And here is Cain, and his heart is angry, and he's fighting against God. He's bitter with God. He's not listening to God. And then he finds one made in God's image. And we find that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, the reason he slew Abel was because Abel was righteous. He was reflecting something of the image of God to Cain. And so Cain killed him. Killed him. Now, if you read on in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, John tells us not to marvel that the world hates you. This is a mark of the world that they hate those that are trying to follow after the Lord. Now, Abel wasn't perfect, but he was trying to follow the Lord in a manner pleasing to the Lord. It's interesting, the only real action that we have given by Abel in this passage is the way he worshipped. He worshipped according to the blood atonement. And it's because of that righteous action of worshiping according to the blood atonement that Cain rose up and slew his brother. What a family. The very first family. And one is of the devil and the other is of the Lord. Both are born in sin, but one refuses God's warning and refuses God's conversion. And the other accepts the blood atonement and comes to God on the basis of it. You could say that sin has the upper hand in that Cain was victorious in killing Abel. But the upper hand is only short-lived because Cain now stands before God and he too will be judged for his sin. You'll find that here was a warning given. And brethren, as parents, you and I have to be in love giving warnings to our children, admonitions to them. You see down the road. You've been down the path before. You've made wrong turns. You know what it's like. And God expects us, through the knowledge and wisdom He has given to us, to try to walk the way that we warn our children lest they fall along the way. Hopefully, they'll be different than Cain and they'll listen. Cain here not only rebelled against the warning, he rebelled against God's Abel's righteousness and he killed Abel. And then he rebelled against God's discipline. And God did discipline him. And parents, you need to discipline your children. If that's a message here, it certainly is a message throughout Scripture, and it's a message when you come to the book of Proverbs. Children need to be disciplined. You needed it when you were a child, and they need it as children growing up as well. Now, there is right ways and wrong ways of disciplining. We understand that. Discipline ought to be out of love. It ought to be with the wisdom that God gives. It ought to be with the design to produce that which is good in the life of the child. It's not just to be done because we're angry. It's not just to be done because we feel the child is our servant. In this regard, we are serving them. And we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word in Ephesians 5 that is translated nurture is the word for discipline. And the word translated admonition is the word for instruction, for warning. We are to bring up our children. That literally means nurture them. How do we nurture them? We nurture them by disciplining them, by training them in God's ways. We nurture them by instructing them and warning them and admonishing them. We're to do that. We're trying not to provoke them to wrath, but this is what God has given us to do. We're to bring them up in His nurture. And in doing so, we are to try to train or discipline them and instruct them in His ways. Well, you find the Lord doing that, is He not? You find God coming to Cain and He's pronouncing upon him discipline. He's pronouncing upon him the admonitions that ought to be given. And Cain still won't listen. In fact, Cain rebels against God's discipline. He says, my punishment's greater than I can bear. So God then moved upon Cain and put a mark on him to set him apart so he could not be killed as he had killed. We have here then in the first family the need to overcome sin. And we have instruction, I believe, about salvation, either given in type or in substance. We have here warning given. We have here discipline given. The very things that make up the training and raising of a child. We also see that this first family, at least the parents, had faith to go forward. Where do you see that? Well, I think you can see that in the very last statement there, where Seth is brought into the world in verse 25 of chapter 4. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. What a grief to her heart. She knew of the sin of Cain. The one that she had so much hope in. The one that she said, God had given me this child, and perhaps she thought that he was a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, had grievously disappointed her. He had killed his own brother. He had killed the one that was righteous. He had killed the one who was trying to walk with the Lord. He had killed the one who had faith. But now God in His mercy had given her another child, and she saw that this was a gift from God. I believe that this was an act of faith on her behalf, this confession. God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, in the place of Abel. Not another Cain, but another seed in the place of Abel. Someone who will walk like Abel. Someone who will know the blood atonement like Abel. Someone who will carry on in the worship and service of the great God that we adore. It's interesting that it's but a few chapters later that God removes the whole line of Cain from the earth. The line of Cain is not walking the earth today. But God removed it. There was a worldwide flood, and none of Cain's descendants got on the ark of Noah. Whose descendants made it through that flood and came up, as it were, on the other side and began to populate the earth? It was the descendants of Seth, not Cain. God was removing the seed of the devil, as it were, from the earth. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in the earth who's of the descendants of Seth are righteous. We know that's not the case. We know that there's great wickedness still in the earth. But nonetheless, you find the Lord making a distinction between Cain's seed and the seed of Seth. What can we say tonight when it comes to our own children? Well, we ought to instruct them in the ways of the gospel. We are to warn them when they're walking away from God, when they're starting to go in the bypath meadow and going that way that's going to harm them and destroy them and hurt others. And we ought to discipline them as long as they're under our roof, as long as they're children under our care. There comes a day when they become adults and we no longer have that power. We can only then pray for them and give them advice. And as long as they're under our roof, we are to discipline them in a manner that's going to bring them to the cross and to help them to walk with the Lord and glorify Him. Is it possible that you're going to have a Cain who comes in your family? I would pray not. But in a sense, all of our children are Cains when they're born. They're all grown with sinful nature. So was Abel. Abel was born with a sinful nature, just like his brother. The difference is a work of grace took place in Abel's heart, and he became a believer, and he began to use the blood atonement. You say, well, what if I have someone like Cain? Well, we know in the Old Testament that Manasseh was a great rebel, and for 50 years he rebelled against the Lord. After his father, who had lived a godly life, there had been no king who trusted the Lord like Hezekiah. And yet here you have Manasseh eschewing that, fighting against that, trying to put that out of the country. He was the greatest rebel in the south up to that time. And yet God saved his soul. God brought him into the kingdom. And I would say to you, parents, don't give up. As long as your child is breathing, call upon the name of the Lord to come and change his heart. Continue to put before that child the fact that you're robed in the righteousness of Christ, and that's the only thing that makes you pleasing to God. Continue to warn them in a godly and a loving way concerning where they're walking and where it's going to end up. Instruct them as you have opportunity, but pray and pray and pray for them. It was George Mueller who prayed for two brothers that were wayward. He didn't see them saved. He prayed for years for their conversion. Then after he died, they were converted. Pray. God hears and answers prayer. God is able to bring them in. The greatest sinner in the days of the apostles was Saul of Tarsus. I don't know if anybody was praying for his conversion. I suspect if they were anything like myself, they were probably praying for God's judgment upon his head to fall, praying for God to stop this madman, praying for God to allow them to escape his designs and his desires for the church to destroy it. And then God reached down and he laid hold of that Saul of Tarsus. And he not only saved his soul, he made him the greatest of the apostles as far as evangelism among the Gentiles is concerned. What can God do with your children? He can bring them into the kingdom. He can save them. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, because you have a glorious statement made by Peter to those at Pentecost. He's explaining to them why the Holy Spirit came, and he obviously came in fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. And then he's explaining that he came as proof that Christ was enthroned. And then as they are pricked in their hearts, he comes with this admonition to them in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise of the Holy Ghost is for you, for your children, and for those who are far off. What is the one qualification? The Lord has to call them. By that we mean they have to have the invitation given to them and that effectual call that brings them to Christ. Your children won't be saved merely because you're saved, and those that are far off are not going to be saved merely because you are saved. But the calling, the will of God is to save us, and it's to save our children. It's to save those who are far off, that is the Gentiles. And Peter was laying that out before them. Now is the day of salvation. And you and I have partaken of that salvation. We might say, well, some of my children have not yet come in. Well, let's pray for them. He's able to save them. He's able to make our households, household salvation, as he did for the Philippian jailer, as he did for Stephanus, as he did for Crispus, as he did for the man Cornelius. He's able to save our households. And while we are here, we ought to be praying for God to overcome the sinfulness of the nature of our children and bring them into the kingdom. Or perhaps if you have a spouse that is unsafe, you ought to be praying, "God, overcome the sinfulness of the heart of my spouse, that God would bring them into the kingdom." He's able to do that. He's able to do that. What do we learn from the first family? Well, we learn that they sinned grievously. He threw away that which was good for that which was death. But into the midst of that death, God came with grace, and he was helping them in their struggle with sin, helping them to overcome. And we have promises given to us in the Word of God that God will help us to overcome as well. And God is able to bring our children into the kingdom. May the Lord give us grace to give to them the proper image of the gospel. May the Lord give us grace to give to them the warnings of God. May the Lord give us grace to discipline our children while we still have time. And may God give us grace to pray for them and to pray for them and to pray for them. And when they're saved and establish their homes, to pray for their children's children and the next generation. God is leaving us for that purpose. May the Lord help us. Indeed, to learn from this first family. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you know the Lord as your Savior tonight? You came into this world the same way Adam's children did, with a sinful nature. And unless you repent and believe on Christ, that sinful nature will destroy you. It'll take the upper hand in your life. It'll hold a grip on you until it drags you all the way to hell. You were born with that nature. But there is a God who is able to set you free. Our Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He himself is that truth, and if you would come to him tonight, he would set you free from the bondage of your sin. He would remove your sin. He would set you on the course to heaven. He's able to do that. Come tonight and lay hold of him for your salvation. Perhaps there's disharmony in the home tonight because you are at war with God. Well, the need we can see from this passage was for Adam and Eve to be humbled before God and to be robed in the righteousness that God provided. And that is your great need tonight. Oh, that both spouses would be humble before God and come and glory in the gospel. Oh, that our children would be humble before God and glory in the gospel. If you have people who are sinners in the same home glorying in the gospel, the fruit of that is going to be peace. It's going to be peace. It's when some aspect of that home, one of the spouses, one of the parents, or one of the children decide they're going to rebel against that gospel, that disharmony comes into the home and destruction comes there. If tonight you're part of the disharmony in a home, repent. Come and lay hold of the gospel of Christ. Come and ask for a complete forgiveness that comes freely from his throne. And begin to walk in a manner that others can see that you're robed in the righteousness of Christ. Come and lay down your arms. Quit fighting with God. Quit bringing things into the home that are destroying your home. And instead, build that home upon the gospel of Christ. And you will see changes take place in your relationship with others and their relationship with you. The gospel is what we need. We are not living as Adam and Eve before they sinned. We are living in the world that they left after they sinned. And the only way forward is through the gospel of Christ. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If you're unsaved and you want to come to Christ, come to him where you sit. If I can be of help in your coming to Christ, speak a word to me. I'd be happy to speak with you and try to counsel you. But what you need tonight is not me. What you need is Christ. Come to him right now. Lay hold of him and he will save you from your sins. He will indeed become your Redeemer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night asking that you would indeed save for the glory of thy name. We ask, O Lord, for any here tonight who are without Christ. Lord, we know that we're born that way. Lord, if there are those who have never come to Christ, they're not under his authority, under his dominion. They've never come to embrace him as Savior. Our Father, we ask that you would do that work in their hearts tonight, that they would be drawn by the Father unto Christ, and that they would know tonight that all of their sins are removed by the shed blood of Christ. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it quickly. And do it as a birth from above. Lord, we would ask that you would do this for the glory of thy great name. And our Father, we pray for all of our homes tonight. We're all sinners in homes with other sinners. Lord, give us grace for our part to glory in the gospel of Christ. Give us grace that we would stand before those in our family and show them the way forward is through the blood of Christ. Lord, help us, we ask. Give us grace to walk that blood-sprinkled way and give grace that those who are in the family would follow after. Lord, we ask that you would do this again for the glory of thy name. And for the welfare of our families. Lord, we pray that our families then would be a testimony to the families of the world. Lord, we're seeing in our own country the shambles of our society as family after family falls apart and there seems to be no answer. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace that we could point men and women, boys and girls to the gospel of Christ and show them that there is a way that the family can be healed. There is a way where relationships can be healed. Lord, we ask that you would give us a boldness to speak of it, and others would see that even in our own families. Lord, give us greater grace. Come and lift up each home. Come and lift up each individual with your power. Give us grace to face the future, even with the failures that we've had in the past. Give us grace to face the future through the blood of Christ and to get up and run the way of thy commandments. Lord, help each one of us, we pray. May we know that grace and power and mercy even this night. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.